What a glorious song about our Savior Jesus. And now we have an opportunity to hear more about Him. It's a great blessing and a privilege for me to be able to share with you this morning. We're continuing our series on Pentecost and what Pentecost means for the church. And as Pastor Mitchell is away for a couple of weeks, I am blessed to be able to share. I miss you, church. As week rolls into week, it becomes more and more difficult, I think, for all of us. And yet what I remind myself continually is that Jesus is the Lord of the church, that Jesus builds the church, that Jesus guards the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church because Jesus is Lord. And He is with you where you sit this morning. He is with us as we worship together. And so we completely depend on Him as we continue our life as a body. We have been in Acts chapter 2 for a number of weeks, and we are continuing in Acts chapter 2 this morning. And as we pick up with the narrative that we have been talking about, I would like to encourage us as much as possible to step into the shoes of the people who were listening to Peter preach that morning so many years ago on the day of Pentecost. So in our mind's eye, let's step back. Let's remember, first of all, that for 3 years, the rumors, the stories about Jesus had been spreading throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria even and Galilee, and had extended to the people even as they were scattered among the nations. And for many, these were not just rumors or stories, they had actually been there. They were among the thousands perhaps who were fed by the shore of the lake. They were among those perhaps who had been healed or from whom demons had been driven. They were among those who had heard His mighty words and had seen His mighty acts for those 3 years leading up to the events that we are talking about. And so they had gathered in Jerusalem for a feast. It was only 8 weeks, perhaps, since Jesus Himself had entered into Jerusalem among great fanfare. Crowds of people greeted Him. They welcomed Him as the Messiah. Hosanna, Son of David. They celebrated at His coming. The entire city in a joyous uproar because Jesus was there. There were in that crowd that we are standing among those whose hearts had then turned and only a few days later were crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" The stories of Jesus' betrayal, of His trial, of His crucifixion had spread among all the people. And then the rumors of resurrection. Yes, for about 7 weeks, not much had been seen or heard. The disciples were cloistered away. There weren't many great events taking place. But the stories of resurrection had been spreading. And so we, among that crowd there that day of Pentecost, listening to Peter preach, were witnesses of astounding events. In fact, that very morning, there had been this rushing sound and a visible manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' followers had gone out among the people and had begun to speak in the languages of all the nations from which the people had gathered. It was a tremendous miracle, and people were wondering what was going on. Yes, some were mocking, but everyone knew something special was taking place. And then Peter stands up and he begins to preach. And he explains to us what is taking place. This is not surprising. This is not something that should be unexpected. This is what was promised. God said that He would pour out His Spirit on all people. There would be visions and dreams and prophecies among God's people. And that is what is being fulfilled in this day. And then Peter goes on to describe the great and glorious day of the Lord. Wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood on that great and glorious day of the Lord. And so we, standing, hearing this message, are reminded of that day of judgment, of a day of wrath, of a day for some of rescue. We are reminded that there is coming a day of the actual, physical, unmitigated manifestation of all of the glory and holiness of God. And that is a great, a glorious, and a terrible day. And Peter wraps up his quote of the prophet Joel with a promise. On that terrible day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we stand there and we wonder, what is this salvation? And how can this salvation be mine? Peter moves now into his message of salvation. And the wonderful thing is, this Holy Spirit-inspired and empowered message, this message of the day of Pentecost, the core of the story of salvation, is the exact same message that the other disciples would go out to proclaim. James, John, even after them, Paul, teaching one message, teaching the same message. Paul describes that message to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He comes to them with a Spirit-empowered message, and he said, I did not come. Hear it. The message empowered by the Holy Spirit is not a message of eloquence. I did not come with a message of human wisdom as I proclaim to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the Spirit-empowered message of salvation. It's so simple, but it's so powerful. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so Peter, with that crowd gathered around on the day of Pentecost, preaches Jesus Christ. Let's read together this message, the beginning of it. The beginning of this section about salvation, excuse me. Acts chapter 2, verses 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Peter says. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter preaches very simply and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The first thing we see is the Jesus that the people knew. They knew Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what might not jump out to us, but was definitely present on their minds, is the absolute humility of the beginning of this message. Nazareth was a podunk town in far-off Galilee, a place of insignificance, even of ill repute. This is an ignominious beginning for Jesus. In fact, at one point in Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders are debating among themselves, perhaps he's a prophet, and they remind themselves, no prophet comes from Galilee. In fact, even Nathanael, one who became a follower of Jesus, when he first heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus was raised on the wrong side of the tracks, in the wrong section of town. And that is what Peter begins with. The people who were listening to him knew this. They also knew Jesus' humble occupation. He was a carpenter and the son of a carpenter. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers. This was the kid who grew up in the neighborhood. Nothing special about him. These humble beginnings are so significant for the message of our salvation. We have to have a firm grasp of this fact that everyone knew Jesus was a man. He was a person like you and like me. The writer of the book of Hebrews emphasizes this fact. He says that he had to be made like us in every way. He said that even in the matter of temptation, Jesus was tempted in the same ways that we are, but without sin. Jesus of Nazareth, this is a term of identification. This is a term of humanity. Made like us in every way, but with a significant exception that we'll talk about later. And that is that he was without sin. Peter moves from the thing that they knew, who Jesus of Nazareth is, to more things that they ought to have known. They ought to have known that Jesus' mighty works say something special about him. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, we can see in many places they did know. But for many, it was one of those inconvenient truths that we kind of put aside and don't really allow to have an effect on our lives, the way we conduct ourselves, what we believe in, and what we talk about. They ought to have known, in fact, they did know that Jesus' works say something special about him. The way Peter describes it is that these mighty works accredited Jesus to them. There's a few things that we need to drill down on right here. First of all, these words that Peter uses, mighty works or miracles, and then wonders, and then signs. The idea of mighty works is manifestations of God's power. There's no doubt that God is at work here because these mighty things that are being accomplished can be attributed to no one else. The idea of wonders, then, is the effect that it has on those who experience it or those who witness it. Over and over we read how they were astonished. They saw God at work among them, and it astounded them. It had a deep impact on them. But mighty works and astonishing miracles are nothing if they are not also signs. The idea of a sign is that it points to something else, that it directs us to truth. And so the things that Jesus did were to direct our attention to truth about him. And that's exactly what we read as we go through the Gospels. Let me encourage you to do it. Look at all of the things that Jesus did, all of the ways that people responded, and see what they tell us about Jesus. A great example is one that we run across in John chapter 3. Some of you, like my family, have been watching the new series on the life of Jesus called The Chosen. And in that series, the character of Nicodemus is one that is captivating. Nicodemus the Pharisee, who sees the works of Jesus, whose curiosity is captured, who is intrigued by who this man might be, and who goes to Jesus for a secret meeting. Now, I want to be careful here, because one thing about the series, The Chosen, is that it interpolates and it extrapolates and it adds to the story in ways that we don't necessarily see in the Scriptures. But one thing that is absolutely true that we read about in the book of John is that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night with a question. He came to Jesus because he was curious, and he came at night because he was afraid, and he said to Jesus these words, "Teacher, we know, remember, he's a Pharisee. He is educated. He is one of the spiritual leaders. And he says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus himself, looking at the works of Jesus, acknowledges Jesus' provenance. Not the fact that he is Jesus of Nazareth, but that he is Jesus who has come from God. We know you are from God because of the signs that you were doing. Not only for Nicodemus, but for the people. The miracles point to where he comes from. They are a verification, or the word Peter uses, an accreditation, an establishment of the fact that Jesus came from God. We also see through Jesus' miracles that he establishes the purpose of his coming through the miracles he performs. In this case, we are looking at a story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus has driven a demon out of a man. Now, this demonstration of spiritual power cannot be denied. And so Jesus' opposers, the religious leaders who seek to undermine his message, say, he's driving out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, he has demonic authority. Jesus calls them on that point. He says, that's ridiculous. No kingdom can be divided against itself. If the kingdom of Satan is divided against the kingdom of Satan, then it will fall. But then he says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is establishing that his purpose is to proclaim and to establish the kingdom of God among them. And the fact that he is able to exercise dominion over the kingdom of the evil one is a demonstration. It's a sign. It points to this fact that he is come to establish the kingdom. Another thing that the people knew or ought to have known because of what Jesus was doing was his identity, that he is the Christ, that he is one with the Father. We see this in a couple of places in the book of John. At one point, the people are disputing among themselves, who is this? And there are those who acknowledge, nobody can do the miracles that he is doing if he is not the Christ. They identify it themselves. There are people in Jerusalem probably listening to Peter that day who had already said, he's the Christ. Look at the things that he is doing. Jesus himself, once again in dispute with his opposers, with the spiritual leaders, says to them in John chapter 10, do not believe me unless I do the work of my Father. But if I do those works, even if you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus' mighty works accredited or established the fact that he is the Christ, that he is one with the Father. And then, so significantly, and pointed out to us in so many places, Jesus' works establish his authority, his divine authority. Probably the clearest example of this in the Gospels is in Mark chapter 2. We talked about this just a few months ago in our series on Mark. I want to revisit the story because it is so significant. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's in Capernaum. He's teaching the people. And a paralytic is brought to him by his friends. They can't make their way through the crowd. The people are packed in too tightly. And so they go up on the roof of the house and they break through the roof and they lower the paralytic right in front of Jesus. Teachers of the law are there. The people are there. The paralytic is before him. But very interestingly, Jesus doesn't say, your faith has healed you. He doesn't say, stand up and walk. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, the scribes who were there begin to question in their hearts, that's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God. Who is this man that he says your sins are forgiven? And Jesus in his spirit perceives their thoughts and addresses them directly. And he asks them this rhetorical question. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? It's a rhetorical question. We know the answer. You can say anything, but doing something, that's difficult. You can say anything about an immeasurable, unquantifiable inner reality. You can tell anybody. I can tell you, your sins are forgiven. Prove it. Disprove it. Nobody can. On a different example, I can tell you, you're beautiful. And there you are sitting in your living room and you didn't shave this morning or haven't put on your makeup yet. You might even still have your robe. And I don't know that. All I'm making is a statement about something that nobody can measure and nobody can prove. But let's all take it for granted. You're beautiful. But it's quite a different matter to say something that you can measure, to say something that can be proved or disproved. What if I were to say to you, next weekend you're going to win a beauty contest? Well, next weekend comes and next weekend goes, and either it happened or it didn't, but the truth is verifiable. And a day is coming when the truth of forgiveness will be verified or disproved. That great and glorious day of the Lord. But for now, what's easier? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And then Jesus says to those teachers, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he turns to the man and says, I say to you, get up and take up your mat and walk. And he does. And it's astounding. It's astonishing. It's a miracle. And it's a sign because it accredits, it proves something else. It proves that Jesus is God. The teachers themselves said it. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Jesus himself said it. I am the Son of Man, not referring to his humble humanity, but instead referring to the prophecy of Daniel, the glorious manifestation of the Son of Man who rules over kingdoms and whose reign will never end. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I have authority to forgive sins, and to prove it, I'm going to do something that only God can do. Jesus' miracles were an accreditation of who he is and why he came. And the only possible spiritual response should be to believe and to follow. But that is not the choice that the people made. One commentator says that even Jesus' most bitter enemies did not deny his miracles. Instead, they turned and plotted his death to get rid of him. The first part of the Spirit-empowered message is Jesus Christ, the beautiful man, the glorious Son of God, who has authority to forgive sins. Peter preaches Jesus Christ, and then he goes on to preach Jesus Christ crucified. You see, the key issue here is that things went the wrong way, at least in the eyes of us who were standing and listening to the sermon. We know what's supposed to happen with the Messiah. The Messiah is great and glorious and is supposed to be established as a king who crushes his enemies under his feet and brings power back to Jerusalem. He's supposed to establish a political kingdom that we've anticipated and that we love and that we long for. But Jesus was crucified. And we know that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We know that the story led in the wrong direction. So how do I know that any of this is true? How can it be possible? Because Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ crucified. Let's look again at verses 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was delivered up. The word means handed over, turned over to one's enemies. He was delivered up to hostile leaders who wanted to get rid of him by putting him to death. Those hostile leaders then associated themselves not with God and his ways, but associated themselves with lawless pagan men and used them in order to have Jesus put to death. That is the wrong ending. But Peter very clearly and very squarely rests the responsibility for the death of the Messiah on the shoulders of the people who are listening. You did it. Now that might feed further into that narrative. Things went the wrong way. He can't be the Messiah because he was put to death by people. And so Peter is also very careful to say, make no mistake, you did it. But God intended it. There's a couple of things that are going on here grammatically that are significant. First of all is what's often referred to as the divine passive. If you know grammar, you understand the concept of the passive voice and the active voice. The active voice, I perform an action on something. The passive voice, an action is performed on something. And so you can say, I hit the ball. That's the active voice. I performed an action on that ball. I hit the ball. But you can also say the ball was hit. And you might add by me, you might not even add that. And you're drawing attention to the object on which the action was performed. That's the passive voice. And very often in Scripture, when we see something in the passive voice, and the action is not ascribed to anyone, we understand that God is behind that action. You see it in particular in places where God's activity is very clearly defined, as in this passage. So Jesus was delivered over, that's passive voice, but God is the one who is at work behind this event. We further see it because there is a word here that is placed in a grammatical position that says this is what was performing the activity. You can see it in our translation. Jesus delivered up according to or by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so the actor here is God himself. Yes, the people are doing what they, in their stubborn willfulness, desired to do, and that is put aside Jesus to get rid of him. And the responsibility for that squarely rests on their shoulders, but that does not mean that human wickedness overthrew the purposes of God. Rather, God was working through human wickedness to accomplish the very thing that he had planned for generations past, from eternity past, and that is salvation. God was accomplishing his divine plan, uncontroverted, unopposed, absolutely according to his foreknowledge and will. And that is our salvation through the crucifixion of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus was crucified for our sake. Peter describes here crucifixion as the agonies of death. And Jesus underwent terrible physical agony as he was crucified. He was beaten. He was whipped. The loss of blood was horrible. He was nailed to a cross. And he was hung to thirst and to bleed and to die. Crucifixion has been described as the worst kind of torture that leads to inevitable death, and this is the agony that Jesus underwent on our behalf. But there's a spiritual agony that took place that is even deeper and is for us so very significant. And that is the fact that Jesus, the sinless one, remember we talked about that Jesus, the sinless one, on the cross took upon himself our sin. He took your sin and he took mine. And along with our sin, he took the righteous outpouring of God's wrath on every single human horror and sin from the beginning up until the end. He took the full weight of that sin and the full weight of God's wrath on himself, and he died. The punishment that we deserved was upon him. The agony of the cross was God in human flesh, the perfect second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself the blackness, the darkness, the tragedy, the horror of human sin, and dying on our behalf. The people, you and I, standing there listening to the sermon that day, knew exactly what was going on, because they had just celebrated the Passover, the day that an innocent, spotless lamb takes on itself the sins of the people and is killed for their sake. They understood that Jesus was being proclaimed to them as a Passover lamb in whom they could have salvation. But one question still remains. Is it really true? How can a crucified Messiah be any Messiah at all? How can a cursed one be the King of Glory? And the proof is found in the resurrection. Peter proclaims a Jesus who was delivered over, and he proclaims a Jesus who was crucified, and he proclaims a Jesus who was raised up. Very simply, the Apostle Paul gives us the significance of this. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was demonstrated. Jesus was proven with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Hear it again. The resurrection is the powerful proof, the demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God, that the sacrifice was accepted, that sin has been dealt with, that salvation is available. When comes that great and glorious and terrible day of the Lord? And so once again, the question remains, what will you do with what you know? The Spirit-proclaimed gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you have to do with Him today. Before we wrap things up, I'd like to draw our attention to just a special note of what is going on in this passage and what is going on in our lives. And that is God at work. We're going to look again, just very quickly skip through these verses, and I want you to see how often God is active. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. So God is doing the attesting. With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So God is at work in your midst. This Jesus delivered up. Remember, we said this is the divine passive. God delivered this Jesus up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. From eternity past, he laid this plan and has been following through on it. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. We see here direct and unmediated acts of God in these events that are narrated on our behalf for our salvation. God is at work, and God is at work in you. God has done more for you than anybody else in all of history. God sent Jesus for you. God delivered Jesus up for you. God laid that plan for you. God poured out His wrath on His Son for you. And God raised Him up to life for you. He has brought you to this moment. It's no accident that you're listening. It's no accident that you're hearing about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It has been His intention all along. He is at work. How will you respond? What are you going to do with it? The facts are given as proof. These mighty works of Jesus who tell us who He is and what He came to do, and that He has the authority to forgive your sins. These mighty works are told to us by eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who subsequently were willing to suffer and die. Every one of them laid down their life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, except John, who was exiled and lived out his days suffering for the sake of the gospel. And since then, martyr after martyr has testified to the truth of the things. They have sealed it with their blood. We are laying before you facts about who Jesus is and what He did. Those facts established incontrovertibly by an empty tomb. The Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, they put a guard there at that tomb to make sure that nobody messed with the body of Jesus. But it was gone. They were never able to produce that body. Simply produce the body and you'll overthrow every sort of rumor about a resurrection. They were never able to produce that body. They were never able to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to this day, testimony after testimony of individual who has actually had the intellectual honesty to look at the proofs objectively has come to the conclusion, God attested to us Jesus of Nazareth, who came for your salvation. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ accredited to you, died for you, and now is risen from the dead as a promise of life to come. Peter preached a terrible sermon for some. A sermon of wrath and condemnation. A very hopeful sermon for others. On the day of Pentecost, he preached a sermon about the day of the Lord, and one commentator put it this way. Between the day of Pentecost and the day of the Lord stretches a long day of opportunity. Now is that day. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus has been accredited to you. What will you do with Him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, all we can do is thank You. These words that we have read are words about You at work. They're not words about us at work. We are so hopelessly lost in sin and darkness. But You reached into our world. You gave us Your Son. You accomplished what no one could accomplish, and that is You made available salvation to everyone who will believe. Lord, I pray that as we rejoice together and worship together at Your grace and mercy and love and holiness, that there will be some among us who fall at the knees of Jesus and in faith say, What must I do to be saved? Lord, will you work by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who spoke Jesus Christ and him crucified, at work today in our hearts to birth faith and to bring salvation? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.